It behooves me to let you know, to inform you, to warn you that this sermon is rated PG-13.
We're safe.
Because we're going to talk about the book that we find our first reading in, the Song of Solomon. Now, the Song of Solomon is interesting because in our entire lectionary cycle, let me actually explain this a little bit. Our lectionary assigns us the readings. And so for Sunday mornings, the lectionary over a three-year cycle, year A, B, and C, gives us four readings to choose from. And we always choose two of them. One is always the gospel. And then there is also a two-year cycle for weekday Eucharist. So if we happen to have a Eucharist service on a Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, we have different readings. So Wednesday morning's Eucharist here, we'll have different readings from today. But then there is also a two-year cycle for morning prayer and evening prayer where scriptures are assigned for those services, which you could do every day of the year. And out of all of that, the Song of Solomon is assigned as a reading only twice. Once today in year B, on the long weekend of all things. And the next time is 2 years from now, year A, in the beginning of July, when it's summer and no one's going to church anyhow. And it's curious to wonder why that might be, because the Song of Solomon over the years actually is a book that has been explored and studied and talked about and written about over and over and over again, because it is definitely a rather unique book out of all 66 that we find in the Bible. Now let me say this, and this is part of the reason it's so unique. If you were an archaeologist digging somewhere in the Middle East, looking for something, you got a hole going, you're trying to find some kind of artifact or whatever, and you found an amphora with a scroll in it all by itself, nothing else around it, no other context, just this amphora with this scroll, you open it up and it says the Song of Solomon, and you read that, upon reading it, you would never think that this was Holy Scripture. There is nothing in the book that would make you think it actually belongs in the Holy Bible, because it's a love poem. It's a very vivid and passionate love poem. It is a very erotic and sexually explicit love poem, actually. And so in and of itself, by itself, it's hard to imagine that this would be scripture, and yet, by the time of Jesus, the ancient Israelites had already determined that this book ought to be part of the canon of Scripture, that it was already decided to be part of the Hebrew Bible. It was already understood to be something inspired by God that would help to communicate to the people of God something about who God is and who we are and what we're supposed to do with that, which makes it very intriguing. What do you do with a book like this? And so the fact that such a unique book only shows up twice in the entire lectionary probably tells us a little bit more about what some conclusions about this book have been reached than about the book itself. So let me introduce you a little bit to this rather marvelous book. The very first verse in the very first chapter gives us the title, and it calls it the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So you'll see this called the Song of Solomon. Sometimes it's simply called the Song of Songs. The point being that this is a rather marvelous thing and Solomon has something to do with it. And then we're introduced right away to what kind of book this is going to be. As we discover, you will find a woman's voice and a man's voice, and then the women's friends chime in here and there and the man's friends chime in here and there. But it begins with the woman's voice, and here's what she says. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Right away, we get a sense of what kind of book this is going to be. And as you continue on in the book, you will find that it becomes even more vivid and more descriptive. As we move into chapter 4, we'll find the man describing this woman whom he loves. And he says this to her, "How beautiful you are, my love, how very beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them is bereaved. Your lips are like a crimson thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in courses. On it hang 1,000 bucklers, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that feed among the lilies. I don't know, ladies, do any of these words kind of make your heart flutter? To think that if a man would say to you that your neck is like a Tower of David, like, oh, don't, you know? Like, I don't know, but I mean, apparently it worked. I mean, Solomon was said to have had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and I'm sure the scriptures were rounding those numbers up. But nevertheless, he had a lot of women in his harem, and evidently this kind of thing worked for him anyway. I haven't ever had the guts to try it. I just quoted Shakespeare to Wanda instead. But anyway, she gets a turn as well. One interesting thing about this book as you go through it is it's an equal opportunity book. You find, you know, the man describing his the love of his life, this woman he has his eyes on, but then she also describes him. And here's what she says in chapter 5. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside springs of water, bathed in milk, fitly set. His cheeks are like beds of spices, yielding fragrance. His lips are lilies, distilling liquid myrrh. His arms are rounded gold, set with jewels. His body is ivory work, encrusted with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns, set upon bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. So she, too, has some pretty vivid language for describing him. But I can't help but notice that I think the translators of the Bible here got a little skittish about what she might have really been talking about. I mean, let's think about this for a minute. When we read about, you know, the man's description of her, he works his way down from her head and gets to the breasts, and hey, that's understandable. She starts at the head and goes all the way to the feet, or all the way to the legs, and it seems that she's left out an important part. Or did she? Because we go from this, his arms are rounded gold set with jewels, and then his body is ivory work encrusted with sapphires. Okay, hang on a second. Where do you get ivory from? Elephant tusks, right? Which are hard and pointy. And encrusted with sapphires. Jewels? Family jewels, anybody? Like, we have got some pretty vivid language going on describing the sexual attraction between these two people, and she gets to have her hand in describing the love of her life as well. He gets to describe her again in chapter 7, but now he goes from the feet up, and here's what he says. How graceful are your feet in sandals, O queenly maiden. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. And once again, I can't help but think that there was a little bit of skittishness involved in the parts of the translators. I mean, he's going from her feet up to her head. He certainly makes reference to her breasts, a very important erogenous zone. But when he goes from her thighs to her navel, your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. And then he talks about her belly. You know, scientific research will tell you that the navel does not produce moisture of any kind whatsoever. But there would be another part of the female body that could be said never lacks mixed wine. This man is not talking about her belly button. And then, in a very vivid description, and I'm just going to use a couple of words from a different translation that makes it clearer for us. He says this, "How fair and pleasant you are, O loved one, delectable maiden. You are stately as a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like the clusters of the vine and the scent of your breath like apples." And now, because I'm here at the lectern, I'm obliged to say, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. But you see, that's exactly what the challenge has been about this book, about the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. The ancient Israelites saw fit to include it in the Hebrew Bible, so now it's become scripture. And when the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so the person of God may be fully equipped for every good work, he's thinking of the Hebrew Bible, which includes this one, which includes the Song of Solomon. So what on earth do you do with this book? How does it work? Now, the history of interpretation for the Song of Solomon is quite varied, and that's why I say so much has been read and talked about and thought about of this book, because you want to treat it seriously and consider it the scripture that it is. But what do we do with this vivid language, especially as time progressed into the Christian era of finding a little bit of a skittishness about sex in general and sexual attraction and eroticism of any sort? To put things in too simple a fashion, let me just simply highlight a couple of factors that probably contribute to that. One of that would be St. Augustine, who in the 300s became a very significant theologian in the Christian tradition, but he had a pretty dim view of women. He saw women as being the source of evil, the source of temptation to men. And so because of his influence, there ended up being a move towards this idea that, I mean, the whole point is, well, okay, you get married and then you're supposed to have kids. And so the necessary evil is to do this sex thing, which we don't want to talk about. And sex kind of got to be seen as something that you just had to endure because the whole point was to have kids, right? Which is interesting, by the way, because in all eight chapters of the Song of Solomon, there is no reference whatsoever to having kids. Which is amazing when you consider how important it was to have offspring in the Hebrew Bible. The whole point for a man was to make sure he had an heir. And if you were a woman and you couldn't have kids, well, you were called barren and you were considered to be under a curse. And this Bible is full of stories of women who were so desiring to have a kid. And yet in the Song of Solomon, this celebration of sexual attraction, there is no reference whatsoever to having kids. It's a celebration of love for love's sake, a celebration of sexual attraction in and of itself. So that's interesting. A second factor, I think, that contributed to the church having a bit of a dimmer view on things sexual was because of the fall of the Roman Empire. Historians will show and make acknowledgement over and over again that part of what we saw at Rome's fall was this overreaching sexual licentiousness and exploitation and all of this. And then the Roman Empire fell, and it would be easy to understand because we tend to do this as humans anyway. If we see an extreme of something, we tend to react by going to the other extreme to avoid it. And so when the Roman Empire fell, and part of the package on that was this overreaching sexuality, it's understandable why perhaps we saw a reaction away from that in the church. Unfortunately, it wasn't a biblical response. Just read the Bible. It's not a biblical response. So as we move on in history, then of course, you know, Puritanism becomes part of the package there too, and we still carry on. And even to this day, of course, many people think that Christians are just negative on sex, and that would not be true. But in the middle of all of this milieu, theologians are trying to figure out how do we approach this book. So there were a number of different approaches that were taken. Let me just highlight a couple of them for you and then get to something which I think will actually be useful and helpful. One approach was to allegorize the Song of Solomon. What that means is to make it into an allegory. And an allegory is a story, usually fictional, that is intentionally written so that every character and everything in the story represents something else. That's the point of an allegory. And so the man in the story represents something or someone, and the woman represents something or someone, but then everything else too. And so, and this is true, this is actually there, they got to the point, okay, what do the two breasts of the woman represent, if this is an allegory? And they came up with all sorts of ideas. The two breasts of the woman could represent Moses and Aaron, who together appealed to Pharaoh to set the people of Israel free from slavery in Egypt. Some people thought, well, maybe actually it's Aaron and Hur, because these are the two men who stood beside Moses and held up his arms in prayer so that the Israelites could defeat the Amalekites in battle. Others thought maybe they represent the law and the prophets, which is a way to summarize the Hebrew Bible as a whole. And in Christian thought, maybe it's the Old Testament and the New Testament, or law and grace, like any number of things. And here's the thing. The problem with allegorizing anything is you can make it mean anything you want. And unless something is written specifically to be an allegory with some direction as to what you could expect it to mean, allegorizing is quite unhelpful. So that's not the way to approach the book. Another way that people have taken the Song of Solomon is to use it simply symbolically. That what this is representing is, in the Old Testament perspective, God's love for Israel, the people of God, the people of Yahweh. And with the Christian thought, Christ's love for the church. Now that might work. And there's some validity to that approach. In both the Old and New Testaments, we will see the whole notion of relationship and marriage and covenant and all of that being part of the package, so much so that in the Old Testament, God says to Israel, I have been a husband to you, and you have been an unfaithful wife to me, and even references adultery being Israel looking after other gods rather than looking to the one true God. And even reference to divorce as a fracturing of that relationship. So that language is there in the Old Testament. And similarly, in the New Testament is where we do get this language that the church can be referred to as the bride of Christ. And so there is something to be said for that view. But there's still a challenge, I think, with it. And that is, if this is meant to symbolize that kind of love, I have a really hard time imagining Jesus speaking of the church saying, I will climb that tree and take hold of its fruit. It's just a little over the top. Not to mention that the way that the language in this book goes, not only does it communicate intense desire for the other, it also seems to communicate an intense need for the other. And theologically, suggesting that God needed Israel or that Jesus needs the church is a bit of a reach. So this idea that this is all meant to be a symbol of Christ's love for the church, I think, is going too far. Well, in the 18th century, an Anglican bishop named Robert Louth came up with an observation, and I don't know if he is 100% correct in this observation, but certainly it has merit. It's certainly a legitimate and plausible approach. And that is, first of all, to recognize that this is a story that really happened. This isn't just some piece of fiction. And the fact that it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, Richard Louth, Bishop Louth, was saying that this is an account of King Solomon's romantic encounter and courtship with a daughter of Pharaoh, that there is this connection that can be made. And so as you read the story, you see how they've met each other and they've fallen in love and they're desiring each other. As the book goes on, you will see they move into a wedding ceremony and then life after that, and all the intimacy that they've been longing for is being fulfilled and so on. And so with that scenario in mind, what we see historically is this Jewish king marries a Gentile woman, which then has this woman who is not part of Israel being brought into the elect people of God and being included among the people of God from that Old Testament perspective. Moving to the New Testament view, we can see in that a typology that Jesus is the one who is calling both Jews and Gentiles into fellowship with him. And now all peoples of the world are able to be included in relationship with Jesus, thus becoming the bride of Christ, indeed becoming the very body of Christ. And there is this inclusion and this oneness and this intimate connection that otherwise would not be. I think there's something to explore in that. But let me add one more observation as to how we might approach this book. The first thing we have to do is acknowledge it for what it is. It is a love poem. It is an expressive, vivid, erotic, and sexually explicit love poem. That is what it is. Let's not try to take away from the fact that that's what it is. The fact that it's included in the scriptures points us to something we said earlier, that clearly we do not see the Bible being against sexual desire and sexual expression. So it's there, and this is a good thing. We can take it at face value right there, here, right in our scriptures. This awareness that this is a good thing, it's part of being human, and it's not bad, it's not evil, it's not dirty, it is something to be celebrated. So let's make no mistake about that. But then what we can do with this, keeping this book as it is we recognize in it this incredible, vivid expression of desire. Now, we have a great number of desires in us. When we are hungry, we desire food. When we are thirsty, we desire water. When we are lonely, we desire companionship. When we are horny, we desire sex, right? These desires are there. But the interesting consistency about all of our desires is that they all have something that will fulfill them. There are no desires that we ever have that do not have something that will satisfy. In fact, even if we look at it purely from an evolutionary standpoint, there is no way for a desire to be built in us that does not yet have something to satisfy it in existence. Like, in other words, you can't desire something that doesn't exist yet. And so all of our desires point to the reality that there is a fulfillment, there is a satisfaction to be gained. It can be reached, it can be attained. When we recognize that we are ones, along with the rest of creation, that have been created by this God who has created in love, we can then recognize that all of our desires would have their ultimate and complete fulfillment in the Creator who created us. So it should be no surprise that in the Bible we see this happening. The notions of hungering and thirsting are directed towards our desire for God. There's a song that we sing that's directly quoting one of the Psalms. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. All of our desires can be pointers to the God who can ultimately fulfill all things. And that includes the intensity of the sexual desire as well. What we can see happen with the Song of Solomon is a validation of this part of human existence and a celebration of our sexual attraction in and of itself, but also the encouragement to understand that if all of our desires can be ultimately directed towards God, how much more then can the vivid nature of sexual desire and the power of that desire also be something that leads us to consider how much more we ought to seek after and long for God, and in God find the complete fulfillment of all of our desires. This connects with last week's sermon, where we suggested that we ought to consider, if God was to ask us, "Do you love me?" Can we see in that request, in that question, a thought that our love for God can certainly have an emotional component, that it certainly can be something that is speaking of a tenderness, of an affection, of a heartfelt love for God, not simply dutiful obedience to do what we're supposed to do because God's in charge. When we consider that all of our desires are ultimately sourced in God, then I think we find ourselves on a road that leads us into a depth of intimacy with God that allows us to embrace God in a way that maybe we haven't been sure we could before. And so as I leave you with that thought and encourage you to continue to consider this whole idea of a love relationship with God that goes beyond mere obedience, let me close again with the collect of the day. Author and giver of all good things, graft in our hearts the love of your name. Increase in us true religion, nourish us in all goodness, and of your great mercy keep us in the same. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.